Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Matt, for reading. And it's easy to miss some of the wild language in there a little bit. The author says there, "You have been sanctified." In other words, you have been made holy. I would imagine most of us don't feel that way. Most of us don't feel like that statement could be true of us. This is what the author tells us, that what Jesus has done has accomplished sanctification. Now, the Bible will also talk about ways that we are being sanctified, ongoing. But it says in those verses that you have also been declared holy in Christ. We're going to look at that reality today. The author of Hebrews there is pointing us back to the passage that we're going to be in today in Leviticus chapter 16. If you would open up there to Leviticus 16, and what I hope that we've seen so far in this series through Leviticus, part of Scripture that we are often less familiar with is a little bit harder to sort of dig into, a little bit harder to engage with because of the foreign nature of a lot of the ritual. And again, we're going to be in a text this morning that has a lot of foreign-sounding rituals. But this book continually declares to us both the truth of that we serve a God who wants to dwell with his people, a God who makes a way to come live with us, a God who actually desires to be close to you and I. But not only that, we serve a God who has accomplished it through an unimaginably mysterious work, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Leviticus continually screams out Jesus, as we saw last week and as we've seen in many other passages. Through these rituals, they point us forward to the one who is to come. They point us forward to the center of all history. There are various ways that people think about sort of the progression of history, but Christians have a distinctive way of seeing history, that there is a center point in history, and it's one place. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that as we look at our passage this morning. But let's read Leviticus 16. We're going to read the whole thing. So once again, there will be parts of it that are more difficult for us, but I trust that as we look at it together this morning, the Lord will use his word to shape us, mold us, and point us to his grace. Let's read Leviticus 16 together. This is God's word. Let's listen carefully. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is in the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. And you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, we're going to see what the Lord has for us here in this passage. Let's pray. Let's seek his help as we come to it. Lord God, we stand under your word. None of us can presume to come and stand over your word as if it did not have authority in our lives, because Lord, when we recognize who you are, we recognize that your words do have authority. Help us as we come to this passage to be pointed to the atonement that it speaks so frequently of. Help us to be pointed to the work that you have done. Help us to be pointed to your character and your love and your grace for your people. Help us, Lord, as we come. We are weak and we need your help. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, I want to break down this passage this morning into three parts as we look at it. I want us to see three particular themes. Obviously, we can't go in detail through every element of this passage, but we're gonna look at three different themes. I want you to see first the theme of reentry, and then we're going to look together I'm forgetting my second point. Somebody's got it on the back of your bulletin there. It was that? Yes. Removal, thank you. Yes, removal. And third, we'll look together at our response. So we're going to look at reentry, removal, and then response. Three elements of this Day of Atonement that we're going to explore, and I think will make, hopefully, this passage a little more clear to us. The theme of Leviticus that we've been looking at is this idea of being invited back in. Being invited back in. And it's here, in this passage, that we see this theme most clearly. Okay? What we just read is a description of you probably know it by the name Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy day in Israel's history, and modern Jewish people continue to celebrate Yom Kippur, though it looks different, but it's still seen as a Day of Atonement, a Day of Forgiveness. This is given to God's people here in the middle of the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, I hope what you've seen so far in it is that the whole purpose of the book of Leviticus, with all its rituals, all its various elements, all of its various liturgies, the whole point, the whole purpose of the book is about the reestablishment of a relationship with the Lord. That the holy Lord wants a relationship with rebellious people. That he wants to bring his people back from death to life. He wants to invite them back in. The Bible begins and ends with God's people dwelling in God's house. You notice that? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God's people dwelling in God's house. Eden is like a sanctuary, a place of God's presence. And God's people are living with the Lord. Revelation 21 and 22, when they're gathered around a feast table and there's no crying, no tears anymore, a new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, God's people in God's house living with the Lord. The Bible begins and ends with a vision of God's people living with the Lord. That's the vision of the Bible. It's the point of the Bible that God would once again be able to dwell with his people. That God's people would receive the hospitality of the Lord. We talked about hospitality in our Sunday study this morning, and we continued to look at the theology of the body and the way that we are called to invite people in. But first we see a God who invites his people in. A God who gathers his people around his table, as it were. Think of Psalm 23, one of the most famous, well-known, often quoted psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. What a beautiful image. I shall not want. He leads me beside green pastures, or in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But it's not just image of being guided by a shepherd. The psalm shifts in the second half. Do you remember this? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of being invited to the Lord's table, to God's table of hospitality, where he pours more wine than you can drink, a cup overflowing, where he gives you a banquet. This is the picture in Psalm 23, but it's the picture throughout the Psalms. This is how we're taught to pray in Scripture, that there's this consuming desire to live with God, to be with the Lord. We often reduce the Christian story to something much less than what it is. We reduce it to sort of just being made right, just accepting Jesus into my heart, but the vision of the Bible is something much greater, much more. It's dwelling with the Lord. It's being in communion with God. Listen to just all sorts of psalm language. I'm just going to pull a few. Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord, this is what I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Or Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. But it doesn't just go one way. God's people are taught to pray in a way where we cry out, where we long for dwelling with God, living with God. But God also desires to dwell with his people. We see this in places like Exodus 15. Right after God's people have been led out of Egypt, and they're singing his praises, here's how they describe this. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy house. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, where you have made for your abode, the sanctuary. O Lord, where your hands have established. There's this two-way desire in Scripture. It starts with a Lord who wants to bring his people back in, to invite his people back in. And he calls people who have a desire to live with him, to be with him. Do we long community with God? Do we long for that? Do we desire that? This is what Michael Morales says when he describes this sort of movement of the Bible. He says, as the innermost aim of the covenant, dwelling with God in the house of God for fullness of life and abundant joy and fellowship, this is the great promise held out before God's people. That's the promise. Those whom Yahweh brings into his house receive divine hospitality. Much like a magnanimous ancient Near East host, God spreads a table for his guests, anointing their heads with oil and pouring wine liberally into their cups, using that Psalm 23 language. So the rituals and the liturgies and all this sort of material that feels really far away from where we are culturally in Leviticus, all of it is aimed at this purpose. A God who desires to dwell with his people. All the ritual is aimed at what Morales describes as a historical quest. A quest happening through history. That God and his people might once again live together. Do you desire to be in the presence of God? Often can reduce even our view of things like heaven. Scripture doesn't tell us many details about heaven. We can describe heaven as something that's exciting and something we look forward to because we're going to see our you know, loved ones who trust in the Lord. Again, and yes, that's true. It's a beautiful reality. But that's not what Scripture holds up as the reason that we ought to be desiring and running towards this eternal home. It's a beautiful byproduct of what God has done. It's a wonderful thing that we look forward to, but the story of Scripture is about a desire to be able to dwell with the King. That's what the Bible does tell us about heaven over and over and over again. We don't get a lot of details of what it's going to look like, but we will be dwelling, living with the Lord. That's the hope of all Scripture, of all the Bible. And here's how Leviticus 16 sort of functions or points us to this. The whole, I want to just, before we kind of jump into a couple of the details of the passage, that this chapter is at the very center of not just the book of Leviticus, but at the center of the whole Torah, these first five books of the Bible. And it's intentionally put there. The whole journey that we go through from Genesis to Deuteronomy, these five books that are sort of the law in Israelite culture that God has given. It's this journey in Genesis of being expelled from God's presence, a journey that goes, sees them go down to Egypt into slavery and then being led out back to Sinai, where they receive God's law, where they're in his presence. And then the second half of Numbers and Deuteronomy is about them leaving Sinai and going to this land he's leading us to. But in the middle here, Leviticus is at the center. It stands at the center of this way back in, being invited back in. And Leviticus 16 is the center point of the book of Leviticus. The aim of all of these laws is fellowship, invitation back in. Leviticus 16 is all about a way back in, and it's the very center point of the history of God's people. It's the very center point of the law that God gives, and it points to the very center point of all of history. But I want to look at just a few details in this passage that show us how we are invited back in. In order to re-enter, so we're going to look at this idea of re-entry first. In order to re-enter, there are a few things that need to be the case. The first is that there needs to be a particular kind of priest. Did you see this? The chapter opens up by reminding, hearkening back to, and a lot of commentators think this chapter is actually given the very same day as what happened in chapter 10. The beginning of chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, go into the Lord's presence, and they go in the way that they want to go in. And they die. See, the problem that Leviticus exists to solve is God's holiness, his life, the consuming sort of holiness and life offered in him cannot be around the sort of uncleanness or unholiness. We've seen this over and over of people who have rejected him, who have walked away from him. But also people who have just experienced the effects of the fall. So in between chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu die, in chapter 16, when we get this chapter, we've seen five chapters of laws all about being clean or unclean. What does it mean to be clean or unclean? And here's the thing about these laws. No one is unaffected by them. Especially in chapter 15, where it's all about various kinds of normal or abnormal bodily discharges, male and female. Everyone is affected by uncleanness. The food you eat can make you unclean. Coming into contact with someone who's unclean can make you unclean. All sorts of uncleanness running through chapters 11 to 15. And now we get to the Day of Atonement. How can an unclean people enter back in when they've just seen these two priests die by coming in the way that they wanted to come in? They need a priest who can come in. They need a representative who can be coming, who can be brought in a certain way. And here's how the Lord tells Aaron to come in. Did you notice this in verse 4? He gives him certain clothes to wear. He gives him certain clothes to wear. And these are very different than the normal clothes Aaron is to wear. Normally, Aaron wears clothes that we saw earlier in Leviticus that make him look like a king. He's to put on a breastplate full of all sorts of expensive jewels and gold. And he's to wear cloaks made out of gold and purple and scarlet linens, stuff that makes him look like a royalty, like someone with all sorts of privilege and money. He's to act like a king before the people, to represent God to the people. But here it's different. Look at verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarments on his body, shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. It's easy to skip over this, but here he dresses not like a king, but like a slave. All he wears as he goes in for this most important day is just linen all over, nothing special. He takes off that kingly apparel, and he puts on what Gordon Wenham describes as the garments of a slave. And then the priest, Aaron, in this case, is called to enter in, and a drama unfolds. This is a drama that's played out in visible form in this passage. He first is supposed to bring a censer in, a place for the coals to burn, and he brings that into the most holy place. This is the only time ever that an Israelite can come into this center of the camp where God has chosen to make his dwelling. And Aaron's invited in. He's to bring in a censer, and then he's to bring in two handfuls of incense, and notice his hands are full. So he doesn't have another hand to carry in the blood of the sacrifice that he's just made. So he sacrifices a bull, then his hands are full as he carries in the incense and the handfuls of incense. Somebody saw me, one of y'all, walking out of my office the other day carrying way too many books as I normally do, and I didn't have any. I imagine Aaron looking a little like that, a little awkward, carrying all the stuff into the most holy place. And he's to throw on all this incense onto the censer and to burn it. And here's what happens when incense burns. It fills the room with smoke. He's to fill up the room with a cloud, is what it's described as, a cloud that's supposed to cover up the mercy seat. And here's the reason why. Because he's not to look on the place where God has come to dwell. God's holiness is so transcendent, so all-consuming, that Aaron has to fill the room with this cloud. You remember, a cloud is often what represents God's presence as the people of Israel move around in the Old Testament. And then he goes back out, gets the blood, and he brings that in. And now that presumably while he goes out and gets the blood and brings that in, the room's filled up with smoke. So now he can't see anything. And he's to sprinkle the blood all around the king's throne room. This is a drama that's playing out. It's a drama of cleansing. And did you notice there's this just little note in verse 14? What side is he supposed to sprinkle it on? He's supposed to sprinkle it on the east side. All throughout the story of God's people, there's this directionality that's really important. It's real subtle. Adam and Eve are sent out, and it's very intentional. They're sent out to the east of the Garden of Eden. And then Cain, when he sins against God, moves further east. And they go east, God's people, but now as they're brought in, it's as if Aaron comes back in from the east in a westerly direction, back in, and he's being invited back into that place. He's to sprinkle the most holy place, and it's to cleanse it from all his uncleanness and the people's uncleanness. Aaron is invited back in. God's people are called to re-enter. But not only this, we also see in this passage something else that's very important, and this is removal. We don't just see re-entry, but we see removal. Aaron's to make a thorough cleansing. Why is this cleansing needed? The old Jewish scholar, Jacob Milgram, used an image basically similar to, if you've read Oscar Wilde's Dorian Gray. You remember in Dorian Gray, the title character sells his soul, basically, in order to have a eternal image of youth. But in the book, a portrait that he's purchased sort of takes on the ugliness of the choices that Dorian Gray makes. So throughout the book, Dorian Gray keeps this image of youth and does some horrible things, and those don't mar him, but they mar the image. And Milgram says this is a little bit like what's going on in the camp with the people of Israel, that their sins may not show up in their own lives, but they are marking the tabernacle. They are like a stain that can't be blotted out. So Aaron has to go in and he has to cleanse. And notice how the cleansing happens. It happens in a particular direction. It starts in the most holy place. It starts on the inside and it works outside. First he cleanses the most holy place, then the holy place, then the altar outside. And it starts inside, moves out. And how is this achieved? It's achieved through blood. And then notice this in verse 16. Here's how it's summarized. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Here, for the first time in Leviticus, we don't get a sacrifice that's made for some particular set of sins, but for every single sin. Then, once this area has been cleaned, he's been invited to approach from the outside in, and it's cleansed from the inside out. Now we get this weird little story about two goats. What is going on with these two goats? You know, two goats, lots are cast for them. One is for the Lord and one is for Azazel. What on earth does Azazel mean? Well, scholars don't have full agreement on what Azazel means. There's different sort of opinions on what exactly it is. So many scholars think it's just the sort of the wilderness, a term for the wilderness, this place that the goat is sent off to. But here's what's clear, no matter what Azazel means, what's clear is that this goat that's sent away is playing a certain function in the drama. It's to carry away the sins of the people. It's to take away the sins of the people. And here's what happens. Aaron takes the head of the goat and puts both his hands on it. And he transfers the sins of the people, all the things that they've done wrong, all the things they're ashamed of, onto the goat. In verse 21, it emphasizes all their iniquities, all their sins, all their transgressions. Every word in the Hebrew language for sin is in verse 21. And J. Sklar says, every last ounce of the burden of sin was to be removed this day. And then in verse 22, the goat goes to a land, and it literally means a land cut off. Goes to a place that's completely cut off, the wilderness. And after this, the priest takes a bath. The guy who led the goat out into the wilderness takes a bath. And they come back into the camp, and the priest puts back on his royal garments and resumes his normal function. So this drama has played out. Why on earth this drama? Well, the last thing I want you to see here is that the end of the chapter calls for a particular kind of response. As the people of Israel engage in this drama, as they witness this drama, as they see this played out, verses 29 to 31 center in on a particular response that they're called to. It shall be a statute to you forever in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. Okay, afflict yourselves doesn't here mean like what it might mean on the surface. It's a term that's used throughout the Hebrew Bible to mean things like fasting, things like going through particular periods of suffering or humility in order to engage in worship. Okay? So it's humbling oneself, basically, is the idea here. You shall humble yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger or the sojourner among you. So in other words, you don't stop working because you got other people doing your work. Everybody stops working. Everybody's invited on this day. So don't do any work. And on this day, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You're going to become clean. You shall become clean before the Lord. from all your sins. It is a Sabbath, he'll reiterate now, Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall humble yourselves. It is a statute forever. Notice he repeats himself twice there, emphasizing this response. Humility and rest. A complete cessation from working. This is so key to understanding what's going on in Leviticus 16. As all this drama has played out, here's what God calls his people to do. They're called to recognize not what they can accomplish, but what God has done. All of the drama, all of the ritual is a play, as it were, in the stage shows forth a Lord who has acted on behalf of his people, and all they are to do is rest. All they are to do is humble themselves. They're not called to accomplish the work. In verse 30, being at the center of those repeated phrases, here's the reality that is proclaimed to them: you shall be clean. You just learned for 5 chapters about how unclean you are, how unclean you will continue to be, how messy life is, not just because of the sins that you've done. Most of the things in chapters 11 to 15 are not sinful, but because of both the sins that you've engaged in and because of just the mess of life, the suffering of life. You are unclean people, but the Lord makes you clean. And they're to do this every year. Every single year, come back and do the same drama. There's a purpose, and it's bound up with them repeating the same drama every year. And the drama reiterates to them the heart of God, but it also reiterates to them the utter insufficiency of the drama to do anything for them. Because if they have to do it again every single year, if they have to keep repeating the same thing every year, they haven't really been made thoroughly, finally clean yet, have they? They're declared clean, but then they have to go back and repeat the same sacrifices. This is where what Matt just read for us helps us to see what's going on here. As the author of Hebrews looks back on these rituals, on these yearly rituals that the people of Israel are called to engage in, he recognizes the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They never actually did anything for the people in and of themselves. That blood wasn't effective. That blood pointed to something that was. And here's what we see in the New Testament is that what we are given is the story of the actual center of history. The center of the Torah, the very center of the Pentateuch, points us to the center of history. The one who comes and makes a way for re-entry. There's a king who lays aside his kingly garments, just like the priest in Leviticus 16. And he puts on the clothes of slaves. He lays aside all the privileges of eternal divinity. He doesn't cease to be divine, but he lays aside his privileges as divine and takes on human nature. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, not just human nature, but he comes as a child, as a baby, as one completely dependent, that we might be invited back in. That he might be the priest who can go in, not just to the Holy of Holies, that's a stage on which people can watch the drama that points to something else, but he goes into heaven. He dies, this is what the author of Hebrews tells us, he dies on the cross and he actually goes to the throne of God. And he makes a way for us there. But not just that. He doesn't just make a way for re-entry. We also see that he makes a way for removal. Because Isaiah, when he prophesies later, hundreds of years after this text and hundreds of years before Jesus, picks up on this theme. And if you have your Bible, just flip to Isaiah 53, where Isaiah talks of the one who's to come. And I'll just note one or two of these verses, but throughout these verses, In Isaiah 53, he looks back at this day of atonement. Here's what verse 4 says. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. But then listen to what it says here in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. But that only comes after verse 8. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. You remember that language, cut off? It's come straight out of Leviticus 16. Who was cut off in Leviticus 16? The goat, right? That goat sent away to a land cut off, sent outside the camp after the sins had been placed on the goat to bear that sin away. When Isaiah looks forward to what God is doing, this is the language that he uses. He says, someone's going to come who's going to do what that goat did. And here's the promise for you and for me. When Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, this is what Paul tells us. This is what all of Scripture tells us. He does not just take on the penalty of your sin. When Jesus comes and dies on the cross, he doesn't just suffer this sort of abstract penalty. He takes on the guilt and becomes, Paul says, sin for you. It's not as if God sort of transfers punishment, but you are still seen as that unclean sinner. It's as if Jesus has actually taken on and done every sin. He hasn't. He's fully innocent. He has done nothing wrong, but it's as if he has. He has stood in your place. But you and I don't just need that. We don't just need for our sin to be removed. We also need to be able to go in, to be able to stand before God. We need someone who can represent us. And here's what Paul says Jesus does. He doesn't just take on our sin. We don't just need our sin removed. He gives us his righteousness. Not only are you declared no longer guilty, no longer guilty whatsoever, completely clean, utterly clean, but you are declared righteous. Because of what Jesus has done. And by the way, you've just rested. You haven't done anything to contribute. Don't work. Leviticus 16 tells the people. Do no work on this day. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. You are now seen as righteous before God. Brothers and sisters, I know we've just honed in this morning on this truth, the center of history. We haven't talked about, and the second half of Leviticus is going to talk a lot about, what does this mean for our lives? But this morning, what I wanted to dig into was, where are we located in relation to the cross? When you think of the cross, when you think of the very center point of history, the most important thing that's happened in all of history, where do you stand? What is your response before the cross? Does it sound offensive to you? Does it sound ridiculous to you? Or does it sound like the place where you are invited back in? The one place that God has given for you to be brought back? I pray this morning, I hope this morning, that you see the grace held out to you there, and only there. Let's pray. Lord God, as we read of all these rituals, as we read of these things that mysteriously point forward to a much greater reality. And as we live lives where we feel messy and unclean, and we feel the weight of our ongoing struggle with sin, I pray that you would help us this morning to see the way that you have become the priest and become the sacrifice. Help us to cling to you, to as Aaron did, place our hands on your head, to see that you have taken on our sin and that we are free from it. And help us, Lord, never to try to work our way to you, but to be transformed by what you have done in us. And Lord, as we recognize that you have done all this so that you might come dwell with us, I pray that you would help us to live lives that reflect the fact that you do make your abode with us, that we now have been brought in, accepted, loved, and let that transform the way we live. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. If you would